Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I sit down with a couple of UK pastors, Graham Nichols and Mark Ventham. Today we discuss some questions on undeserved suffering and anger relating to this past Sunday's teaching. And in the main section we talk about Satan. Who he is, what his main purposes are and aren't, and some misconceptions that have become quite common in our Western Christian worldview. Again, I'm going to apologise for a bit of buzzing that appears in the second half of the podcast on my microphone. It's proving to be a bit of a random issue that's quite hard to isolate, but we will get there. Thanks for bearing with. Enjoy the episode. See you in a minute. Well, actually, it's like 40 minutes. We went quite long on this one. Okay, bye!
My name is Graham Nichols.
And I am Mark Ventham.
And my name is Josh Bannister. And you're listening to Ordinary.
Did you just interrupt me? You nearly jumped the gun then, didn't you? You nearly went ahead of Mark.
I did, just because... Look,
you can get ahead of me. It's fine, Josh.
No, we've got our order now. Keeps it. Everybody knows what to expect. It's better. I just worry about my phone sometimes. It vibrates and I worry that the listeners are going to hear it. But I need to have it on so that I can read things, so apologies if you heard that vibration through Mark's little introduction. How are you doing, Mark?
I'm all right, thanks, Josh. Yeah, I'm doing all right. Sun's shining.
It's a busy lot of Zoom meetings for you this morning, isn't it, Mark?
It's been a long morning on Zoom. It has, but that's okay. Been lots of encouraging things. The SGP Goss Partners meeting this morning and AGM, and then Graham and I meet every Wednesday to reflect and review and chat sermons. So. Yeah. And
I'm trying to pull together a conference in the next few weeks, actually, just to talk through some of the lockdown issues and Christian skeptics about lockdown and how we rebel or don't rebel, how we weigh our own opinions.
The pastor's conference, is that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, but well, we're going to make it publicly available so anyone can just join in.
Yeah.
But yeah, so just trying to pull that together and try and make that useful. So that's what I've been doing.
Nice, sounds good.
Sunday roundup show, did the sermon pass real slow? Did you plant some seed to grow? It's roundup time, what do you know?
So Proverbs and Job, as per usual at the moment on Sunday. Well, we've got a little bit of a roundup to do with both of the sermons. So we'll maybe start with the morning one, and then that which was you, Mark. So we have a slight... concern over something you said, maybe, or something that needs a bit of clarity that you can perhaps give us. So something you mentioned on Sunday morning was that the idea of undeserved grace and undeserved favour is linked to the undeserved suffering that you spoke more about, or a lot about, heavily last week. Could you give us a bit more clarity on what you meant by undeserved grace also means there needs to be undeserved suffering?
Yeah, no, sure. I think it was more, as you said, a week ago. But it's not that it's they're linked, that in order to have undeserved grace, you have to have undeserved suffering. I'm not sure that it's as tight as that. But it's more the fact, in the context of Job, where you have the friends who are, in the end of the day, legalists, who believe that if you suffer, it's because you've sinned. If you're blessed, it's because you've done well. In that context, they don't have a place for undeserved suffering, innocent suffering that Job is doing.
Yeah.
And therefore, if you don't have a place for innocent suffering and undeserved, you also can't have a place for undeserved favour and undeserved grace. In other words, salvation through grace. Because your whole worldview is one of works. So if everything is about works, then you can't then be saved by grace, because it's about what you do. You're blessed through doing good, and you're punished and cursed. So it's only if you have a place, only if you can recognise that actually, no, there is suffering that's innocent, also means there is a place for undeserved grace and favour in terms of salvation.
I think it works at the cross as well, doesn't it? That at the cross, it's undeserved suffering that Christ receives
that brings
in order that we would have undeserved grace. Yeah.
So it's connected in that way, absolutely. And that connection is absolutely strong. You know, Christ's innocent suffering brings undeserved favour to us. But you have to have that worldview. It doesn't work in a legalist worldview.
Perfect. Thank you. Graham, in the evening, we were talking about anger. The proverb said, don't associate with an angry person. So does that mean that we should kind of disassociate, not be friends with anybody who we think has a bit of a temper?
Yeah, I thought someone asked me that question afterwards, and I thought it was a great question. It was just worth expanding a bit. That I'll give you the answer that I gave them, which was that it is true in general that if we form sort of close relationships with people with particular habits, we do tend to pick up the same habits. Mm. And so we need to be very careful that if we spend a lot of time with an angry person, we might think this is normative and just become angry like they do and yeah. think, oh, this kind of works. But I was explaining to this person who asked the question that the way Proverbs works, it's all a bit exaggerated and it's trying to make lessons and observations and things that are generally true. It's not giving commands. So it picks particular things out, sometimes even contradictory things, to make a particular point. So having made the point about you need to be careful about this because you might pick up habits, it's not saying this is a command. There's plenty in the rest of the Bible that will talk about associating with people, loving people, you know, forgiving people, all those kind of things. So it's the way Proverbs works, is that in that sort of delightful, simplistic way, it makes these little pithy comments, which you're not supposed to apply as the law. You're just supposed to kind of take them and think, oh yeah, that's quite helpful. That'll help me being very careful. Not, this is the law, so I must never now speak to anyone who's ever angry. Does that make sense to you guys?
Yeah, definitely. It reminds me of a little bit of what, I can't remember which one of you preached it. I think it was you, Graham, actually. Job, one of the, maybe the second one or something, where you were talking about the friends who were taking principles that were generally true and making them always true,
yeah,
which essentially leads you to sort of falsehood. So it's something similar to that, I guess.
Yeah, definitely. Proverbs is even more marked in that sometimes it says contradictory things one verse after the other because it's applying them in slightly different ways. So it expects you to use your wisdom in applying them. Mm-hmm. So yeah, but that was a really good question. So I thought it was worth answering for everybody.
I bet that you thought it was nearly over, but we haven't started yet. It's just like on Sunday you thought we were done, but you still had communion left.
I mean, I'm not bored of it yet. I don't know about you guys.
I was going to say that both you and Mark sway in time with the music, particularly Mark. I go into a more contemplative sort of meditative state while that's going on.
Yeah.
And really. Because it's sung in such an emotional way, I feel like it ought to be saying something really serious.
It is. It's profound. Everybody relates.
It makes me laugh every time. It makes me chuckle.
Today on our main section, we're talking about Satan. So we're in for a fun discussion. As a sort of intro, I suppose, it seems to, schools of thought on Satan, or the way that Christians think about Satan, seems to fall, and this is very broad brushstrokes, on two ends. So we have sort of, we have sometimes an over fascination or overthink about Satan and his influence. So that leads to fear, and that we see that much less in the Western world perhaps, but maybe more elsewhere, where Satan is a bigger part of everyday spiritual life. And there can be something appropriate about it, but something also inappropriate, as he seems to hold a lot of power in people's lives. And then we have a kind of more Western, perhaps, worldview, Christian worldview, where Satan doesn't really have much to do with your life. You read about him in the Bible, but you don't think about him on a day-to-day basis. You don't recognize his influence in times of temptation or times of suffering. You just sort of chalk it up to something else. And there's something, there's not fear around Satan so much, and there's something good about that, but again, it's not really the full story. So I guess Job is helping us think a lot about Satan as we go through it on a Sunday morning, and how to balance that properly. Mark, do you want to start us off with some thoughts on and where you want to take us broadly today?
Yeah, no, I think actually you set us up really well there, because where we're going to go today is we're going to think about why we even want to think about it. Who he is in terms of kind of debusting some of the myths, and then what's his main purpose. So those three sections, and I think that the why is the key for us at the beginning, is the very thing that you said, which is probably in the Western culture we underplay. And therefore, we don't think hard enough about the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, and that there is real warfare. You know, Paul talks a lot about Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor. You know, we're engaged in a battle with a real enemy who absolutely hates us as those who are God's people. At the same time, we don't want to jump to the other way, which is then become fearful and become scared and over scared. But at the same time, we want to be aware. It's like in any battle, isn't it? You want to know your enemy. Yeah. And you want to know what your enemy's up to, and so that you can fight well, and so that you can live in light of that. Trust in Christ, but fight as you do.
Yeah. Can I ask, Graham, you've spent some time in, I don't know whether you have, Mark, but I know Graham spent some time in Africa and places perhaps where the culture's different on this. Do you think that there is, because my assumption was always that if Satan was to make himself much more visible in the way that he acted or influenced things, that that would ultimately lead people to understand that there's a spiritual realm, and that if Satan exists, then perhaps God does, and that that would be a negative thing for Satan and what he wants to do. Is that what it's like on the ground in these places, or is it, do people seem to experience that side of spiritual warfare and not go to God?
Yeah, I mean, it's really hard with my very limited experience to generalise, but I suppose my experience was that there was more interest in spiritual force generally, both of Satan and of God, in where I was in Uganda. So I think both were true, that there was a bit more interest in demon possession, and some of the Christian services sort of involved some kind of pushing back of Satan, whether it was actually exorcism, it was more like sort of just pushing him out and so forth. And so there was interest in Satan, and there was interest in the spiritual power of God. And I think some of that was excessive, but some of it was completely reasonable. And the idea of addressing Satan in terms of kind of being aware that he may be whispering lies to you, or he may be influencing you, I think is a good emphasis, but not perhaps the obsession with forces to the point of fearing them too much and so on. So yeah, I mean, I think in the Western world, I think we're too much into the scientific method,
right?
And we're also afraid of excesses. So I think that's also helped us kind of back away, as Mark was just saying, really, from thinking that he's real in the same way that God is real and the spiritual world is real. I think we're kind of into, here's some propositions in a book, the Bible, and I intellectually sort of take them on board, and I have a bit of a spiritual experience, but we're not so into the experiential.
Yeah, and so what's the danger of that, Mark? What do you think the danger of sort of underplaying that side of the Christian life is?
Well, I think the danger in the end is that actually, I think it leads to complacency. I think it becomes complacent in terms of prayer life. I think it comes complacent in terms of just how important church family, church gathering is, the importance of putting on the armour. So, you know, John Piper, doesn't he, talks about, you know, prayer is not a kind of a phone, it's a walkie-talkie in a battle. And I think because we don't think we're in a battle, I think it means that I don't pray as hard as I should, or I don't see the importance of reading God's word as much as I should, or I don't see actually why going to church is that important, because hey, it's just something I do on a Sunday and it's nice and I get a sermon. And but actually, if you think you're in a battle, then it changes how you view it, doesn't it? If you're in a battle, you want to gather with others who are on your side. You don't want to be in the enemy territory the whole time.
It probably changes also how you view division and difference. It's not just a battle of ideas, that it's a spiritual battle as well. So when this thing's going wrong in the church and you can see they're wrong, you also see the activity of Satan in stirring up discord.
Yeah.
You don't just say, oh, that's someone who thinks different from me and I just need to persuade them otherwise. You think this is part of the battle. I'm not saying anyone who disagrees with me is a servant of Satan, but I'm saying when disagreement happens in general, in me as well, that there's a spiritual battle going on as well as just a battle of ideas.
Absolutely. And you know, we live in a world, Ephesians 2, that is under the rule of Satan in that sense, in that he has been allowed by God to have rule, in the sense that those who are not Christ are ruled by him or on his side. He's their father. Therefore, there is an opposition all around us. And that's the world we live in. But I think sometimes we kind of slip into, it's not really that bad, and actually we quite like it. And I think that's where we're not seeing things.
What colour is Satan, Josh, do you reckon?
black.
Oh, not red.
No, I'm going to go for a dark, deep. No, let's not even speculate, eh?
Is that true, Mark? Is he a scaly, serpenty kind of thing?
This is I think lots of where things go. I think there's two big myths that folks have. Myth one is that Satan is a scaly beast. You know, with scaly body, red eyes, horn, pitchfork, maybe coloured black or bright red in some way. That kind of beastie looking. And partly the horror movies play into that, and we all become obsessed with what he's like. So I think that's one of the big myths. The other big myth that people hold to is that Satan is this all-powerful, omnipresent force. And again, it's portrayed by Hollywood. Everyone gets scared. You know, Satan seems to have this complete force and power, all-powerful, hard to stop. And partly you get it from some Christian teaching as well, that they kind of overemphasizes the power that Satan has. And I think most, if you were to ask people, you know, can Satan go wherever he wants and can Satan make your life a living hell if he wants, I think most people would say yes to both of that. And I think if they do, you've probably bought into the myths that are not true of Satan. Okay, so if lots of people believe those big myths, what is true about, what do we know about Satan? What does the Bible say? If I put some those kind of fundamentals in, then we can start to tackle some of the questions that will arise that people have about Satan. So if he's not a scaly beast, what does he look like? And interestingly, I think the Bible portrays him much more as beautiful than as a scaly beast. So you see 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 14, Paul describes him as an angel of light. He's much more in the angelic realm, and he's that in that beauty of sense. Now, he is obviously a fallen angel, and there's lots of debate about how you get there, but I think there's passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that people often use about angels that have fallen, but in context they're much more about Babylon and Tyre. But what you do see is there is clearly an angelic rebellion that happened. You get 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6 speak of it. Now, they don't speak of Satan there, but what happens is that Jesus does in kind of Matthew 25:41. He talks about the devil and his angels. And I think what you're seeing, therefore, in the context is that he is the leader and he has his people who follow him. You know, he's the president, he has his cabinet. So you have this sense, therefore, that very much probably that he is a fallen angel in rebellion against God. So there's a beauty to him. And I think that's important because I think so often we think of him in this kind of beastly way, whereas actually there's a beauty to him. That's part of his deception and the way in which he deceives. The other big thing is, of course, he's not all powerful. You know, to bust that one, we saw that in Job in our studies. You know, he has to ask the Lord for permission. He cannot do anything outside of what the Lord permits or allows. See something similar in the New Testament in Luke 22, where Jesus talks about how Satan has asked to sift Peter, Simon. And again, so there's a limit, there's a permission. In other words, he's not all-powerful, he's not all-seeing, he's not all-knowing. He is a creature, an angelic creature, but he is creature. So it is not ever this kind of good versus evil. He's part of the spiritual realm, who is beautiful, but he's not all-powerful. And, you know, it's Martin Luther, and I think I said it in when we're preaching Job 1. You know, Martin Luther's thing is that the devil is God's devil. At the end of the day, and I think that's really important to remember.
Is that similar to an angel, really? That angels are very powerful, so you can't underestimate the power of an angel. And we probably have the same problem with angels that we do with the devil, in that we don't think about angels quite enough. But if you sort of take all the texts there are to do with angels, there's clearly the authority of God over them, but there's also a degree of power.
Absolutely.
And industriousness and activity that they do stuff. They're God's agents in the world, and so in a distorted way, Satan has an agency. He has a power. He's not just a kind of weak fallen angel who's just sort of shouting to scare people. There is something about his ability that's there somehow.
And he's clearly far more powerful than we are.
Yeah.
So there's no denying any of that at all. And in that sense, and it's probably just worth just spending just a couple of minutes just thinking, you know, what's his chief purposes.
Before you do that, do you think we should be afraid of him? Are you afraid of him? Should I be afraid of him? Is Josh afraid of him?
My honest feeling about it is that as a Christian, I needn't be. I think if I was a non-believer, I have more reason to fear him. But if I did fear him, that would be weird because I'd be acknowledging his existence, and therefore I feel I would have to acknowledge the existence of God. So I feel that would be a weird place to be. But honestly, as a believer, I don't fear him because I feel that he can't reign in my life. He can't. I'm indwelt as a believer by the Holy Spirit, aren't I? God is in me, and so Satan cannot be. And however much he can influence or be involved in temptation, I know that the Holy Spirit is in me, and that is far more powerful than he could ever be. And I know that we could always call on God, you know, to deliver us from him, and he will do that. So I don't know, but maybe I'm just, you know, maybe I'm wrong in some of my thinking about it. What do you think, Mark?
I think we shouldn't be fearful in the sense of scared, terrified in the way that it's often portrayed in films. But I think we should have a healthy respect. And I think probably we don't have a healthy enough respect. And I think therefore we downplay the influence he can have and the impact and the battle that we're in. So I think you want to see a healthy respect rather than a fearful, paranoia, scared Hollywood kind of picture, freaking out at every thing. But at the same time, and I think there is a sense whereby you do see elements of that, maybe in Jude 1, where Michael is talking about the Archangel Michael and his relationship, that there is a respect thing going on rather than a fear thing, and I think that's just worth bearing in mind.
I was just thinking as you were speaking that, do you think that the Hollywood sketch of Satan, which by the way is exactly what I have in mind when you guys talk about it, which is probably really unhelpful, do you think they completely miss the mark? Because I think what just became clear to me while you were speaking is that actually his primary thing, Satan's primary drive, is not to make people scared of him, is it? That's not his goal. His goal is to drive you further away from God, and fear of him is not necessarily or even fundamentally a part of that. So the way that we sort of perceive him in or kind of recreate him in culture, in films, in TV shows, and anything that's got anything to do with haunting or kind of, you know, dark demonic experiences, that is not his primary thing at all, is it? His primary thing is to be the father of lies, to tell you a lie that you don't need God. You know, that's what he's really about, isn't it?
Absolutely.
So we completely get it wrong, don't we, then, in our kind of portrayal of him?
Well, I think probably it's driven a lot by the kind of Revelation imagery, which is portraying an end time period rather than the kind of... And portraying a real battle that is behind, but that's not necessarily the experience that he wants. I mean, the reality is, isn't it? He is terrifying. I think Job is really helpful in this, because what you see in Job 1 is the kind of his chief purpose, Satan's chief purpose, is to curse God. Is that God is cursed, his glory is maligned, that those who are believers kind of are kind of, well, for Job it's so that he's cursed, but that also as believers that we kind of see God is not as glorious, not as beautiful as we think he is. So that's his chief aim, is he's in opposition to God and he wants to do all he can to minimalize God's glory. He hates God's glory. He wants God to be cursed. He doesn't want us to value God for who God is. He wants us to value God because we think God gives us stuff. You know, so he's doing everything he can. And he does that as the father of lies when he gets me to deny the truth. When I stop believing in God's word, I'm maligning the glory of God. When I think sin is more attractive than following God and upholding and doing what he says, you know, magnifying his glory, it cursed God in that sense. And I think that's part of his chief aim, or of what he's trying to do. At the end of the day, it's much bigger than about me. It's much more about dishonouring God and his glory and his beauty.
And he's also accusing in Job, isn't he? Which is your other sort of thing. There's the lying and maligning God, and then there's the accusing, which also happens in Job, interestingly.
Well, absolutely. And so his next thing, he's not just content to see that we sin. He then wants to kind of really, as one author, Greg Duchy puts it, you know, rubs our face in our sin by accusing us. And so he's always kind of just speaking words of accusation. We're not good enough. You're guilty. You're a sinner, which are often words that are true, but not true as a believer who has been saved. But he is the accuser. That's one of his titles. He's accusing me. He's kind of going before God and saying, this person cannot be in your presence. Look at the sin they have done. Look how wicked they are. You see it in Zechariah 3, verse 1, where he talks, you see Joshua, who's the high priest at that point, and we're told that Satan is standing there accusing him. And Joshua, as the high priest, is in these filthy robes, representing the whole of Israel, who is not worthy, therefore, to be in the presence of God, to be God's people. And he's there accusing them and slamming them in that. And you see the same in Revelation 12:10. That he day and night, we're told, he's accusing. You know, this is his great passion, to just accuse people of our guilt for the very rebellion that he's helped kind of create. And so that's his two kind of big things that he wants to do, which ultimately stops us from proclaiming the excellencies of Christ and his glory.
Mm. Yeah, I found that really helpful, to be honest. Just that whole insight into what the Bible says about Satan and what our culture has typically said about Satan, and the gap that there is there, because there is quite a big gap. Is it okay if I ask you a few, I guess, relatively, maybe they're not quick fire, I was going to call them quick fire questions, you might want to elaborate on them for a little bit, and then one sort of longer question at the end. But let's start with something that's straight out of Job, really. Does Satan directly act in my life as he does in the book of Job?
Only if God allows it. That's the first thing to say. Only if God permits it. So that's not to say he doesn't. And I think probably there are times when he does. I think it's very hard for us to discern. Job doesn't know what's happening to him. We have the privilege of knowing what Job is doing, what's happening to Job. I don't have that insight, but I assume because God has allowed it to Job. Now, that's an extreme. God generally doesn't allow that to happen to his believers as a protection. And of course, with this side of the cross as well, Satan is defeated now. There's victory over him. So he is limited in what he does much more.
I think it's the idea in Revelation of Satan being bound, the binding of Satan, and yet though also in that same book of Revelation you've got the idea of attacking the woman who's the symbol of the church,
God's people.
So God's people are being attacked by Satan. So there is a kind of mystery as to what's the overlay between God allowing and Satan acting, and how do those interact, which I'm not sure we can finally answer. All we can say is that the purposes of Satan are sometimes being achieved through human instruments and through natural disasters and so forth. Quite how that interplays with the authority of God is not quite so clear. So when Peter says to Jesus about not going to the cross, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," you know, did Satan take over Peter for that moment? I don't think so. But did Peter sort of achieve the ambition of Satan at that point? Yes, he did. He tempted Jesus to not go to the cross, or gave him the suggestion of not going to the cross. So I think he is kind of active. And I think being aware of him at a mundane level is much more useful than at a supernatural level. Yes. So mundane in the sense of things that happen to me, bad things, crashing the car, someone tempting me to sin. That seeing Satan in those is probably more useful than seeing him in some weird noise we hear in the middle of the night.
Yes.
But I also want to just caution, because I think sometimes people over-spiritualise it. So I start seeing Satan in everything.
Am I under actually, caution now? You give me a caution.
I'm giving you a red card. No, not red. Maybe a yellow.
A
warning in terms of just that people then start to over-spiritualise. Start seeing Satan in everything. Right. And actually, it's just my own sin.
Okay.
I'm just my own wicked sinfulness. Now, of course, as I sin, I'm on the side of Satan at that point, aren't I? Because it's fallen. It's rebellion against God. So it's doing that which he delights in rather than what God delights in. But it's not because Satan has directly caused me. Not a puppet in that sense.
It's that trilogy of the world, the flesh and the devil that's a biblical category. Yeah. And the interplay between those is a kind of a mystery. So when we are tempted, there's our own interaction and our own spiritual battle. And there's the world around us influencing us. And there's the devil.
Absolutely.
So those three kind of things, that trilogy of evil in a way.
Okay, yeah, that's helpful. Because I was going to ask, my next quickfire question was going to be, is temptation always directly from Satan? Is Satan behind each temptation I feel? Or is it more to do with my sinful nature, and then he kind of builds on the way I react to those temptations? Yeah, does that make sense?
It does. I like something that Mark said about, because I asked a similar question, which was, does the devil know what we're thinking? Mm. And more importantly, does the devil stick thoughts in our head? Mm. And I think it's much more the sort of subtle interaction between the world, the flesh and the devil. There's all the influences on us. There's the devil's interaction with those, and there's our own spiritual interaction. Yeah. And I think you said something earlier when we were chatting about it, Mark, about the devil becoming an expert in human behaviour, like, you know, the ultimate human psychologist.
Yeah,
it was just something Kent Hughes, I read Kent Hughes said about the quote, you know, if anyone learns, you know, over hours, you become an expert at it. And Satan's had thousands of years of studying humanity and studying what makes us tick and what tempts us. So he can study me and he understands what's going to cause me to stumble, what's going to cause me to doubt, what's going to cause me to sin. And I think he then uses that. It's not that he then gets into my head and knows everything I'm thinking. I think he just can observe. In the same way, you know, it doesn't take long. You know, if I observed, you know, my family, I know where the weaknesses are and where their temptations are, but I'm not in their heads in that sense. So I think it works in a similar way to that. But I think also, you know, again, temptation, James 1 says, comes from within as well. So, you know, and I'm sure Satan sometimes fires in whispery darts that just kind of causes me to stir up that temptation. But there is a sense where it comes from within my own sinful nature.
Yeah.
It was interesting as you were talking, I was thinking, we actually have the expression for human beings. We say he or she's really got into my head about someone who's perhaps irritated us or planted some ideas in us. And we would use the expression sort of colloquially, they've got into my head, even though they're not actually in our heads. They've got into our heads because they've got into our thinking. So I think if you sort of multiply that by the power and experience of the devil, getting into our heads is not such an amazing proposition.
Yeah. I think you see these ideas played out really nicely in the Screwtape Letters. I don't know if either of you guys have read that.
Yeah,
character of Wormwood. That's his name, right? Who is the? Is he the devil, the Satan, who is who is
Demon.
Yeah, who is tasked with tempting someone? You're right. It's like a psychological chess match. He's trying to outmaneuver and work on that particular character, that human character, to influence his behaviour. Okay, here's a quick one. Does Satan still think that he can win the battle, or does he have knowledge of the fact that he's ultimately defeated?
That's a fantastic question, to which Mark has the perfect answer, I'm sure. But I often wonder, and I think it's only speculation, as to how much Satan is allowed to see of the plan. If Satan was omniscient, he could have read the whole Bible and understood it all. I don't know the degree to which God even limits Satan's understanding and experience of God's plan. So there's always the possibility that there's a limit of his understanding, and so that, you know, makes him continue. I don't know what you think, Mark.
Well, my mind went to Colossians 2:15, where, you know, it talks about how our sin has been nailed to the cross, and then verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So it sounds like there's a victory that has been proclaimed over it. And I think he does know. I was in a thing with, as we said earlier, SGP, and Nick was talking on Revelation 12, interestingly enough. And he just alluded to, it's a familiar illustration, but the idea of between VE Day and V-Day in the war. You know, Hitler knew he had lost at that point in the Victory in Europe Day, but he then kind of was hell-bent still on trying to win. He knew he'd lost, he couldn't win, but he just did all he could to cause as much chaos and as much trouble and as much... And I think and Nick was saying that there's a similar thing in that same way, that I think the devil does know. I think Colossians 2:15 says, you know, the cross has defeated. It was a triumphal and spectacular that he couldn't have missed. You know, he knows that Christ is risen, that, you know, we cannot be accused. But I think he's now kind of in the final throes. He's like a wounded beast who is trying to utterly destroy and do as much damage and much harm as he can before he knows the final curtain comes down at the end of days and he is totally banished and Christ triumphant reigns all over. Yep.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah.
Is a think.
Okay, and then one more, and then I don't know if you'll have any final thoughts as well, but one last question, which I think is kind of helpful, because I have known Christians who have not grown up in a dissimilar church environment to me, so, you know, Baptist or evangelical sort of experience of church, and have would say that they've experienced some kind of demonic presence or something in their life at certain times that has been quite oppressive or frightening to them. Now, I'm aware that there will be people listening who probably have felt the same things at certain points, or perhaps could even be going through something like that now. And I would just wonder what you would say to them. Would you have, you know, the idea of deliverance ministries comes to mind, and I would like to know what you think about those. But would there be advice you would give them about how they should pray through that, or yeah, just any thoughts on that, really?
I think it's hard to, in all these things, to differentiate between the psychological and the spiritual.
Yeah.
And maybe labeling things is not necessarily helpful. To say I was, you know, it was a demonic attack, or this was a depressive attack, or, you know, even this was a hallucination, is it possible? So I think trying to label it entirely and say, no, it's entirely mechanistic is wrong, but also to say it's entirely spiritual is wrong. I think the outcome is still the same, isn't it? For a believer, you return to the basics of what do I know from what God promised. What's my activity? It's prayer, fellowship, reading God's word, interacting with God, trying to live out. And that's, in a sense, that's what I do in that context. If I'm feeling black, overwhelmed, I look to God's word, and I look to God's people, and I look to prayer to help me, not help me out of it, as though it's mechanistic, but they're the means of grace that are gonna help me in it and through it. Rather than some sort of push button solution that gets rid of something. Probably if you felt it, you'll feel it again, but there's probably a whole set of circumstances around it. So it's better to work out spiritually, what do I need to know and to learn again? I don't know if you've got something different to say, Mark.
No, I think the only thing I would add is just I'm not sure a believer can be possessed.
No.
So I think, and Graham didn't say that, you could, but I don't think a believer can be. The Spirit of God is in them. So but of course, as we said, you know, there's a spiritual battle going on. So and all those things that Graham just helpfully said just need to be weighed. So I think if someone has that experience, the best thing to do is to talk with a church leader, and help them to kind of talk through. It may be, you know, maybe coming out from guilt of sin. It may be a medical. It may be spiritual. But I think probably worth getting the wisdom of others to help discern what's going on. And it may well be there is a spiritual demonic battle raging.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the past, I think, before we had a good grip on sort of the understanding of the brain and particularly mental health, I'm sure a lot of things that were symptomatic, things like schizophrenia or other mental health issues would have been labelled as spiritual possession or things like that. Is that right?
Yeah, potentially. Absolutely.
Yeah, I think so. I think of the Bible, just to make the point, I think it does differentiate between medical and spiritual problems, even sort of ones in the mind. But I can't think of an example off the top of my head, but I think that is so. But yeah, the certainly the overlap is more confusing at times.
Yeah. Okay, well, listen, there's probably questions from listeners, I would imagine, because I have more questions, but we've just like exhausted our time, gone over time for sure. But loads more you could ask. So if you do have questions, you can email them in, please. We'd love to talk about them, ordinary@cchh.org.uk. And I think Mark's holding up something that he wants to talk about.
Well, just something that I found really helpful in preparing, and some of the earlier material that I spoke about, you know, in terms of who he is and the myths, etc., came from a really helpful book that I read a few years ago, but just was reminded in prep, which is called Living Free in Enemy Territory, Christ's Triumph Over Satan, by a guy called Greg Dutcher. And it's not a very big book, but really helpful, easy to read, really helpful read if this is something you want to think a little bit more. But reminding us that ultimately Christ has triumphed. And I think that's really important when we think about Satan, to finish on, Christ has won. The victory is his, and as his people, we're safe, and he is watching over us and protecting us. But it is important to think about these issues, and I'd highly recommend that little book on it. And thanks to Greg, if you're ever listening, for your help in this podcast.
Thanks for joining us for this episode. I know what some of you are thinking. Why was there no review or news section? Why? Sorry, we just didn't have a lot of time today. We went quite long on the main topic. So we'll have that again next week, though. Don't you worry. Please do send in your thoughts, questions, pictures, insults, anything you'd like to ordinary@cchh.org.uk. And we'd love to read those out on the podcast or answer your questions if we can. Come back next week. There'll be another brand new episode of Ordinary. So see you then.